So the healing of the paralytic, that's what we're looking at tonight. And I have to say that this is one of my favourite passages. So I think I was the first to reply to Tom when he said, who wants to preach on what? Because I love this passage. And yet as I came to it again, I found more in it again that I hadn't seen before. And isn't that a wonderful thing about Scripture? That even though there's a passage which we think we know, you come at it again and you realise that you didn't have a clue. So there we are. That's where we are tonight. We're in Matthew 9. And we're just at the beginning, really, of a short series on Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9. So we're landing partway through a book. And when we have something like this, an event like this, which looks complete in itself, man is brought to Jesus, Jesus forgives him, Jesus heals him, he gets up, he goes away, everyone is amazed. It's complete in itself in that way. We can treat it just as an isolated incident, can't we? And we can forget that the person who wrote it down wrote their book with a particular purpose in mind, that they had something that they were trying to communicate, and that in the chapters leading up to it, they're building up a picture that they want the reader to understand and to build up as well. So I think it will be very helpful to us if we just do a very, very quick sweep of the first eight chapters. Now, that's the point where everyone looks nervous and they think, well, this isn't going to be short, is it? But I promise you it will. And you can time me if you like. It won't make any difference, but you can time me. So if you want to flip back to Matthew 3, there's a lot more that could be said about all of these chapters than I'm going to, I promise. But if you flip back there, and we see John the Baptist at the beginning of chapter 3, and he quotes a verse in verse 3 from Isaiah. And he says, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And to those who heard John say that, and to those who read Matthew's gospel for the first time, which was undoubtedly, firstly, a very Jewish audience, they would have recognized this verse and remembered what Isaiah was talking about, that when he said, prepare the way for the Lord, he was referring to Yahweh, Almighty God, the Lord. After all, there is no other. But they would have understood immediately that that was who he was referring to. And yet when John the Baptist says, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him, who is he asking people to prepare the way for? It's Jesus. And it's one of many verses in the New Testament that when you see them in their original Old Testament context, they're referring to Almighty God. And then in the New, they're referred specifically to Jesus of Nazareth. And it's a shocking thing for those first hearers and those first readers. But that's what he said, and it's our first clue as to who he is. Well, we then go on to Jesus' baptism and God confirming that this Jesus is indeed his son and that he loves him and he's pleased with him. And then into chapter 4, Jesus begins to preach and to heal. And then right at the end of chapter 4, verse 23, we read that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. And he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. And so very, very quickly, as it would, the news spreads outwards far, far and wide. And then people come from far and wide to hear him and to see him and to bring their sick. No one has seen anything like this before. And this is without the aid of social media to spread the word very quickly, but news travels fast. Well, you can leap on a couple of pages to chapter 8. We'll come back to 5, 6 and 7 in a moment. But in chapter 8, again, you see Jesus going around healing people. We see his authority to heal is recognized by this Gentile centurion. So he's reaching outside of the people of God already. And this Gentile centurion says, just say the word. That's all you have to do, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And it happened. And then a leper is healed. And so there's Jesus reaching out to the untouchable, to the unacceptable. Then Peter's mother-in-law, and many more who came that evening to be healed. And so we see that Jesus has authority over sickness. Okay, so he's beginning to build up this picture. Well, if we went back again to chapters 5, 6, and 7, that's where you see the famous Sermon on the Mount. And we'll refer to that a little bit later on, but there it is. And then at the end of that sermon, it finishes off with these words. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. There's that word again. He had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And so we see that Jesus has authority over sickness and he has authority to teach. Well, then we come to chapter 9. Sorry, the end of chapter 8, beg your pardon, the end of chapter 8. And there we are, we're in the middle of a lake, and with the word of his mouth, Jesus calms a ferocious storm. Now imagine being out on a lake, a proper lake, and the weather turns beyond dreadful. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we had a week in Keswick. It was wonderful, it was beautiful, it was wet, but the weather was pretty good to us. Really, I think Joel had a different experience of the weather, but we had a reasonably dry week. But whether it's wet or it's dry in Keswick, it's beautiful, isn't it? But imagine if you've been there, if you've been to the Lake District and you're out in the middle of the lake and you've got all of that beautiful scenery, but the storm brews and it becomes terrible and frightening and you're in the middle of it. And with a word of his mouth, Jesus is able to make it calm. As quick as that. Still. What kind of man is this? What kind of man is this? His disciples said. Even the wind and the waves obey him. Doesn't that remind you of the act of creation in Genesis, where just with the words of his mouth, God speaks and things burst into creation, into existence? It's amazing. And so we see that Jesus, yes, he has authority to teach, he has authority over sickness, and he has authority over nature. And so the picture builds. And then finally, the passage that we had last Sunday, where Jesus restores two demon-possessed men, and the pigs get it instead, and the whole town comes out to plead with him. The whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. And so he has authority to teach, authority over sickness, authority over the natural with the storm, and now he has authority over the supernatural with these demon-possessed men. Who is this man? Well, this theme of authority has been very prominent, hasn't it, so far, and very varied in Matthew's gospel. This Son of God with authority to do all of these things arrives in his hometown here at the beginning of chapter 9, and all of this is in the background to these first readers of Matthew's gospel. And when we jump in the middle, we can miss all of that. But this episode that we're going to read tonight is a whole new stage in explaining what Jesus' authority is. And even the teachers of the law are there. Remember, they were the ones who, they said Jesus had authority to teach and not like the teachers of the law. Well, they're there, and they're ready to listen as well. Maybe to catch him out, maybe to find out what all of this reputation is about, but they're there. Well, the paralyzed man is brought into all of this, and he makes quite an entrance. We're told by Mark and Luke that he's lowered through the roof. They rip up the tiles because there's no other way in. And so this picture that Matthew has built up, it's intense. It's impressive and spectacular. All eyes are on Jesus. And the crowd is expectant. They've been listening to all the things he's been saying. Down comes this paralyzed man through the roof. And everyone realizes what the situation is, and they think, he's going to do it. This is what we've heard about. We're going to see it. It's going to happen now. And so they watch. And when Jesus saw their faith, it says, he said to the man, take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. Now, what's your reaction when you hear that? Well, if you're very familiar with the story, there may not be a reaction at all. And if you've heard it quite a few times, you may have just got used to it, but think, yes, it sounds a little bit odd. Why didn't he just get straight on with the healing? Because that does come later. Why does he go via this first? And if you haven't heard this story many times before, it may seem like a massive anticlimax. If you pictured the scene, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. But I think that's because we're reading this passage here and now, and not there and then. Because I reckon that the first readers of Matthew's gospel and the people who were there would have had a very different reaction. The other day, when I was pulling all of this together, I took a break from my preparation and I popped across the road to Aldi, the supermarket just across the road from where we live. And with all of this passage very present in my mind, I couldn't help wondering how it would look if all of this played itself out there in the middle of the supermarket on Wednesday morning. And if all that was said here was said there. So imagine the scene. You're in Aldi. There's a couple of kids tearing around, knock over a box of eggs, get smashed on the floor, and before anyone can come along and clear up the mess, an elderly lady slips on it, and down she goes, breaking a hip on the way. And as everyone crowds round, probably filming it, someone remembers that you can use phones to call ambulances too. The crowd is amazed at this new wisdom. And before you know it, a paramedic is by the lady's side, crouching down and taking her by the hand. And everyone is relieved. Help is at hand. She's in good hands now. And what does he say to her? Come on, love. Let's get you in the ambulance. No. Take heart. Your sins are forgiven. I have authority to forgive your sins. Can you imagine that in Aldi on Wednesday morning, 11:30? Now, it's not a straight comparison with our passage, of course. The paralyzed man in our passage was specifically brought to Jesus in earnest, hopeful faith that Jesus would miraculously heal him, not a random person who falls over in the shop where a paramedic is just expected to look after her. The crowds in our passage are not random shoppers who'd heard of the reputation of this amazing, enigmatic man and how he'd heal people instantly and completely from lifelong conditions just with the words of his mouth, and had taught with such authority the religious leaders didn't have, and had come from far and wide to hear him, and had come in such large numbers that there was no way into the house except through the roof. So it's quite different, actually. As illustrations go, you might think it quite poor. But the point is, although there are differences between my illustration and the passage we've got, what is said is so unexpected. It's so shocking. So out of place. Now, then, of course, the idea of sin wouldn't have been so controversial in the same way, would it? Then everyone understood and accepted the concept of sin. They might not have seen it as that bad, really, depending on the person, or that they weren't as guilty as someone else that they knew. I've never murdered anyone. I've never committed adultery. You remember the Pharisee from the reading we had earlier? God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, give a tenth of all I get. Whereas now, people might question whether sin even exists at all. We all have to work out our own standards to live by. We're all just trying to make the best of our lives for ourselves and for our families, genuinely. There's no right and wrong, black and white, just different shades of grey. We've all got to be true to ourselves, authentic, transparent, tolerant of everything, except intolerance. As someone once said to me, quite bluntly, you Christians just make a big burden for yourselves, a weight on your own shoulders with this sin thing. Just forget it, move on, and you can live your life. There are no absolutes, and this religious talk of sin has no place when you're at work or in a uniform. But perhaps more similar between my illustration at Aldi and this passage in Matthew 9, that perhaps translates across the cultures and the ages perhaps, is that then the issue would have been, Jesus, who are you to forgive him? What's it got to do with you? Who do you think you are? God? Then it was that no one has the right to forgive but God alone. Now it's that no one has the right to tell me that I have any sin to be forgiven of. Full stop. Either way, Jesus has no authority in anyone's life. How I live or what I should or shouldn't do is my business alone. And anyway, even if sin and wrongdoing did exist, I can see plenty of people who are much more guilty than I am of much greater wrong than I've done. Well, in this life-changing event for the paralyzed man, we see how Jesus really does prove that sin exists, how he has authority to forgive it, and why it's the most important thing for us, for the shoppers in Aldi, and for every single person that we meet. Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. Now, there have been calls to repent in Matthew's gospel ever since John the Baptist and from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. But this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus tells someone directly that their sins are forgiven. And it's on his own authority. So Jesus has authority to teach, authority over the natural order, authority over the supernatural order, authority to heal. But now he's claiming the authority to forgive sins. And if he can forgive, if he can acquit, then it means he can also condemn, because he's the judge. He's the one who ultimately we all have to account to. Now, is he really here claiming a prerogative that belongs only to God? The one Abraham called the judge of all the earth. Well, that is how the teachers of the law understand it. And they should know. At this, some of the teachers of the law said, "This fellow is blaspheming." Now, this event and these verses are a real problem to those who claim that Jesus never actually said that he was God. Now, it's true, he never said the words, "I am God." It would have called for a pretty fast exit if he did. But he made the claims that only God can make. And so whenever anybody knocks on your door and says that, no, Jesus never actually claimed he was God, this is something that is worth looking at very slowly and carefully with them. Because actually, this episode doesn't make any sense unless that's exactly what he's claiming. Imagine the scene. You and I are having a nice chat. And then Philip comes up and starts laying into you and knocks you to the ground and sticking the boot in. And whichever way you look at it, Philip has committed a grave sin. Philip. He would be guilty. Philip. And as you come to your senses and you manage to scramble to your feet, feeling pretty woozy and very confused, I lay a hand on Philip's shoulder. and comfortingly say to him, "Philip, take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. I forgive you." Now, I think you might have something to say about that, if he has knocked you to the ground. Because if Philip has knocked you to the floor, that is between you and him. It is nothing to do with me. If anyone is going to do any forgiving, it has to be Philip, not me. So when Jesus sees the faith of this man and his friends, and he says, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven," he is claiming to be the offended party. And so you can see why, just on the basis of this event alone, the teachers of the law might say this man is blaspheming. He's claiming to be God. Unless, of course, he's not blaspheming, because he is God with us. This marks a whole new stage in how Jesus is revealed. And it's also the first time that we see opposition from the authorities to Jesus in his ministry. And his claim is unmistakable. Well, you know as well as I do that anyone can claim anything they like, and it doesn't make it true. For example, I read recently of a 33-year-old man who claimed that following an injury, he was only able to walk between 20 and 50 meters. He was unable to walk on uneven ground, that's it, and he needed to sit down every 20 minutes or so, or he would be bedridden for the next day. Well, you can claim that, and he did, from the state. But what did the evidence say? Well, the photographic evidence showed him, the very same person for the period that he was claiming, taking part in the World Powerboat Championships in Malta. Wing walking on a plane, skiing in the Alps, competing in races, taking part in a triathlon, which he then went on to win, and walking between 8 and 12 hours a day in a bid to climb Mount Kilimanjaro. Not too surprisingly, he got done for fraud. It's a true story. A true story that he got done for fraud for all of those reasons. So what about this other man in his early 30s? Jesus. Is he a fraud too? Well, what he's claiming is crystal clear. There's no question about who he's claiming to be. But is it true? And how can you know? Jesus will go on to heal this man, and by doing so, he will prove to all present and to us and to any that we can share this with that he can indeed forgive sin and give you a whole new start in life. The link between the two may not be obvious at first, how one proves the other, but that's what we're going to look at. And he does it with a question. A question that penetrates right to the heart of the matter for the teachers of the law who are there with their evil thoughts. He says this, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up your mat and walk?" How would you have answered that question if he had asked you that straight? It's not an easy one. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up, take up your mat and walk? It's not an easy one, is it? And you're worried about getting the wrong answer, aren't you? Well, the answer depends on who you are. From one perspective, the easier thing to say is your sins are forgiven. Why? Because it's very difficult to disprove it. There's nothing to see. Whereas if I were to say to you, get up, take up your mat and walk, and nothing happens, I'm instantly exposed as being a fraud. so your sins are forgiven, is the easier thing to say. However, if you can imagine the environment that Jesus is standing in, literally standing in, surrounded by this enormous crowd, in this vehemently monotheistic culture, and the religious leaders who sit there, who hold passionately to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." To say to someone on your own authority, "Your sins are forgiven," is like signing your own death warrant. And so actually, to say, "Get up your mat and walk," is probably the easier thing to say. But there is another perspective. And it's this. Each is as difficult as the other. They are both impossible. Each would demand a miracle, because to heal paralysis with the words of one's mouth would demand an authority that no mere human being has. And to forgive someone's sin against God would demand an authority that no mere human being has. Even for God himself, that would demand a miracle. Because how do you acquit the guilty and still remain a God of justice? Both are impossible. But they have one important difference. One is visible, and the other is invisible. So if Jesus can do the impossible and visible, he proves that he can do the impossible and invisible. Do you see? If he can do what can't be done that you can see, then we know that he can do what can't be done and you can't see. If he can heal this man's paralysis and cause him to walk for all to see just by the words of his mouth, then he proves that by the words of his mouth, he can forgive this man's sin. And this man can walk away truly free. So he says, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, authority to teach the law of the Lord, authority to heal the sick, to restore the demon-possessed over nature, and now authority on earth to forgive sins." He wants you to know. Can you imagine the tension in this room? So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take up your mat and go home." What's going to happen? Will he do it? Then the man got up and went home. Can you imagine it? The reputation is true. But now we know something extra. He can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. But he did it. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he wants us to know. He wants you to know. He wants your family to know, your friends, your colleagues at work. He wants everyone to know that he has authority to forgive sins, to wipe the slate clean, and to give a new start in life. Life here and life for eternity. He wants you to know. Now, there was a widespread belief at the time that sin and sickness were somehow linked, that your sin was the cause of your sickness, and until your sin was forgiven, you couldn't be healed. Now, Jesus gives no support to that idea whatsoever. Remember the story of the man born blind in John 9? "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The reply came, "Neither. Neither the man nor his parents." And even though Jesus doesn't get into that debate here, he provides an answer for those who believe that too. They see this paralyzed man walk and they understand that his sins have been forgiven by Jesus right in front of them. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So how do we respond to this? Well, the Bible tells us plainly that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In the Sermon on the Mount that I referred to earlier, that teaching that the crowds marveled at, that comes just before, just a little bit before our passage tonight, where the crowds recognized Jesus' authority as he taught, he said to those who believed themselves good at keeping the Ten Commandments that they hadn't understood the depths of the law. They kept the letter of the law, but not the spirit. Do not murder goes far beyond not bumping someone off. Because as soon as I hate someone, I've committed murder in my heart. It's easy to believe that you've got nothing to confess in response to do not commit adultery, if you think that it's only about not carrying on with the woman at work. Because as soon as I've looked at someone lustfully, I've committed adultery in my heart. It's very easy to consider yourself good at the high jump if you set the bar right down here, isn't it? Because the whole world stands guilty before God, and the law condemns us as lawbreakers and sinners. I can't even come up to my own standards, can you? Let alone God's. So what hope do we have? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's our hope. I mentioned earlier, the Pharisee and the tax collector, the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector from Luke 18, where the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. But the tax collector stood at a distance and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Now, how can he do it? How can he do it? How can he work this miracle of acquitting the guilty and still remain a God of justice? Isn't there that wonderful verse in Galatians where it says, God who justifies the wicked? How does he do it and still remain a God of justice? At the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus does what he came for. He goes to the cross, and there he dies, not for his own sins, but for ours, where with his own life, he pays for ours, where the punishment for our sin falls on him so that we can go free. That's how he does it. He condemns sin in sinful man. This is how much he loves us. This much, isn't it? That when we were still sinners, when we had nothing to offer him, and before it even occurred to us to seek him out, he died for us so that our sins could be forgiven. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man seems to be Jesus' preferred title. He uses it more than any other, and it comes from Daniel chapter 7, and that's where we read it in all of its detail. That's what he's referring to, where it says in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he, the Son of Man, approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, there it is again, glory and sovereign power. All nations, that's Jews and Gentiles. It was always to be Jews and Gentiles. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. It's in Revelation 2, isn't it? And as we read up to the end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 28, and we get to the Great Commission after Jesus has been raised from the dead, do you remember how the Great Commission begins? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. All authority in heaven and on earth. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. He wants you to know that he has authority. Authority to give you a clean start. So how will you respond? We could be like those in the region of the Gadarenes where those demons were driven into the pigs. They were frightened by Jesus' authority. They pleaded with him to leave and to leave them alone. We could be like them. We could be like the teachers of the law who, with no authority of our own, we reject Jesus and say, "Who are you to forgive our sins?" Instead of accepting that there is God with us. We can even be like the crowd present at this event who are in awe of Jesus and praised God, but still didn't quite recognize who Jesus was because they gave thanks that God had given such authority to man. It hadn't quite worked out who the Son of Man was. Or we could be like the tax collector who cried out, "God, have mercy on me. I don't know how you can do it, but have mercy on me, a sinner." And we'll see in the passages coming up in the next few weeks that it was precisely those people, the tax collectors, the sinners, the outcasts, the outsiders, those who knew they had nothing to offer him, but came anyway, crying out to him for mercy. This is who he came for, and he came for you. So let's come to the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Let's kneel before the one who longs to forgive us and to have us back. And let us follow him day by day, teaching and helping each other to live as his disciples. And out of a grateful heart, a heart set free to obey all that he has commanded us for his sake. Amen.